we said, oh, whew. And that kind of hit us a little. So we walked in tonight and said, praise the Lord. Amen. That's good. It's good. Nice and warm. Toasty for everybody. Amen. And that's a good thing. Well, you made it. The final night. Fantastic. Amen. It's one of those things where when you have a conference, a meeting like this, you enjoy those things. And then by the time you get toward the end, you're like, I'm tired, you know. I mean, work in the morning, get in the evening, services and so forth. But if it would help you, I'd take a nap in your honor tomorrow while you're at work, and that might help. And be that way. Okay, all right. Praise the Lord. Anyway, but we're going to be in Luke chapter number 14 tonight, and try and share some thoughts. We concluded last night there in Matthew chapter number 6 with the studying there and concept of dealing with conflict. And conversation obviously has to begin before conflict, right? And we kind of detailed some of those principles and ideas and how to build that conversation, establishing the principles of conversation, and then dealing with the atmospheres of praise and giving thanks to each other, and then also the atmosphere of mutual assistance. And then we dealt with the four steps to resolving a conflict. And if you remember what they were, step number one was to quantify, figure out what is the actual harm that I'm facing here. Step number two was to ask for help, and that's an important part. Asking for help instead of making accusation is a huge thing when you're trying to resolve a conflict. Step number three was to practice forgiveness for past wrongs. And step number four was to make a plan going forward with how to resolve that issue. And we talked about that out of Matthew, chapter number 6, if you remember right. And I did record that last night. That's what this caterpillar here is on my shirt. We can record the messages. So the last several nights we've recorded, if you'd like a copy of that. And so we're going to pick up, though, in that context of how to deal with resolving problems, and we're going to go over to Luke chapter number 14 and see some principle here that hopefully will help give you a perception into that approach of solving a conflict and dealing with one another. And by the way, this is true of solving conflicts, whether it's with your spouse or with anyone else, okay? So the context here applies broadly, but it will work in your marriage as well. So in Luke chapter number 14, beginning in verse number 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of that house, being angry, said unto his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and his brethren and sister and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoso doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What an interesting portion of scriptures here that we have, as Jesus is beginning to teach a concept to the disciples. Now, and please understand this, that Jesus taught multitudes, but his primary teaching was to the disciples. He was training them. He was working with them. The context, this is a totally different series of messages, but it's important to understand how training works in a home, okay? And this is illustrated by Jesus in the Gospels, his training process. He instructed the disciples, and then he demonstrated the truth for them, and then had them participate in the truth, and then he observed them to how they responded after the instructions, and then he corrected them when necessary. And that's the five steps of training: instruction, demonstration, participation, observation, correction. And that's true whether you're in the home, whether you're at work, wherever you might be. It's true in the church as well. And that's what Jesus was doing with the disciples. So as he's teaching these multitudes, often we read the message to the multitude, and then afterward, Jesus will turn aside to the disciples, and he'll give them some very pointed, very direct takeaway that wasn't given to the multitude, right? I mean, he'll teach a lesson, and they'll pull him aside, and they'll say, "What does that mean?" And he'll give them something very distinct, very direct. That was the thought or the intention behind the parable, the intention behind the teaching that they needed to get. And sometimes they got it, and often they didn't get it, right? That's how instruction is sometimes. You can instruct, and just because you can explain something doesn't mean other people understand it, right? And sometimes you meet someone that's dense enough that you can explain it to them, but you can't understand it for them, right? And you think, what is wrong with them? And those people are called children. And I'm just kidding. That was a joke. All right. So anyway, but we ought to practice that at our homes as we instruct our children, teach them and so forth. Like the Bible says, train up a child, right? Train up a child. And so in this instance, Jesus is teaching the disciples about something very important concerning the way they value things in life. That's the lesson. Okay, how do they set their values in life? As a matter of fact, we'll look here at that last couple verses as he says to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And he's saying your value in life of God is to be so great that when other people see you, they think they must hate their family. Now, that seems crazy to say, but that's exactly what he said. I'll give you an example of that. Angela and I, we have been in Oklahoma City for 16 years. We have 4 kids. We have 9 grandkids. All of those kids and grandkids lived in Oklahoma City and attended our church up until last year. And then our kids began to diversify, and one went to Portugal as a missionary, one went to Prague as a missionary. We began to travel full time. One of the first things that happened when we started to travel and do conferences is we had ladies come to Angela that would come to her, and they'd say, "How could you leave your children? Don't you love your grandkids too much to leave Oklahoma City?" Right? And what they were saying was, "It looks to us like you must not love your grandchildren. How could you travel and go to all of these churches and teach and preach and counsel instead of being with your grandchildren? Aren't your grandchildren the most important thing in the entire world?" And can I say from a grandparent's heart? Why, sure they are. Of course your grandchildren are super important, and you love them so dearly, and so, but that is the point here. That's what the point Jesus is trying to make. If you're going to be a disciple of his, other people are going to sometimes look at you as you're obeying him, and they're going to think, "You must not love your grandchildren like I love my grandchildren. You must not love your children like I love my children. You must not love your parents like I love my parents. I would never leave my parents and go and travel and preach the gospel somewhere else because, I mean, there's people right here where my parents are that need to hear the gospel, and I would never go over there." I don't know if he's ever shared this account. I maybe assume he has. But when Pastor Grissom came here to England, his mother was back in Texas. Do you ever tell him about this? His mother was in Texas in the Fort Worth area. And she was lost. She didn't know the Lord as her personal Savior. And he and I prayed and we cried and we talked to the Lord about it. And I know he prayed for many times. And he said, why would God ask me to go over to England to preach the gospel to people I don't know when my own mother doesn't know the Lord back here in Houston, Texas? And we began to pray, God send somebody to preach the gospel to Brother Grissom's mother. And we went to her funeral. We drove down when she passed away and went to her funeral. Worst funeral message, by the way, ever in the history. Well, no. Almost the worst. It was one of the worst, all right? The guy that spoke was, just, I don't know what, he was from the chaplaincy of a hospice or something. But he basically told us a story about giving a massage to an Arab outside in Jerusalem. And it was just weird. Had nothing to do with, it was odd. Anyway, but however, a gentleman came up at that funeral. Came up to Brother Grissom from a church in the area, and he said, your mom started coming. We were having church services in the nursing home she was in, and she started coming, and I was able to lead her to Christ in that nursing home. And you know, his willingness to be obedient to God, she might not have ever heard that message from him. I'm just not saying he wouldn't try to share it, but you know the difference between trying to witness to someone and someone hearing you, right? She may not have ever listened to him about the gospel, but because he was obedient to Christ, God sent someone she would listen to. And she received Christ before she passed away. But to others, they would look and say, do you hate your mother? That you would leave her and abandon her to go over to England to preach? You understand what I'm saying? There's a context here that Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples that if you're going to serve the Lord, there are going to be things that you put in value ahead of what you might otherwise value in that way or what other people might look at and value. And it's going to be strange to other people. They're not going to understand it. Now, that's the context of this entire discussion. So go back, if you will, earlier where we began in this passage, and I want you to notice the value system that was presented by these three different men here beginning just a little bit back in the chapter there. In verse number 16, we find that there's a great supper that's made, and the servants were bidden to come. He said, come, tell them to come. There were specific people that were invited. Tell them to come, and we're going to have this dinner. And there's three different men mentioned here, and each of them have a different excuse. The first one said in verse number 18, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. So his reason for not coming was because his possessions were too important to him. His possessions, he bought a piece of ground. Now, I know this, and you know this, that ground wasn't going anywhere. I mean, there was a dinner, right? The ground wasn't going to disappear before the next day. There wasn't going to be anything that changed or happened on that ground before he was able to go the next day to see it. But he said, no, my possessions are too important to me. And it's kind of one of those odd things to me. Have you all ever bought ground that you've never seen before? Possessions he'd never even seen mattered more to him than this dinner that the king was putting on. That's kind of an interesting thing. You know what it says? He valued his possessions more than he valued the king and being in the presence of the king. By the way, the king is representative of God. There's a lot of people that value possessions more than God. There's a lot of people that will put things and having things and being with their things above being with God and in the presence of God. That's a very unfortunate thing, but it's a very common thing. Go on to the next individual in verse number 19. He says, this man said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Prove them means he said, I need to go see if they're actually good at working and pulling a plow and how good they are. And what an interesting thing. Again, would you buy a truck or a car and say, yeah, I don't even know if it starts. I need to go see if it starts. What a weird thing to say. Because again, the oxen would have been there the next day. We're talking about a meal, not a year. But also, why would you buy things that you don't even know if they work or not? But the context here is he placed his work above his relationship with God. You understand? Some people place their possessions above their relationship with God. Some people place their work above their relationship with God. And they work instead of worshiping God. Now, there are times when the Bible talks about an ox falling in the ditch on a Sabbath and you have to get the ox out of the ditch. That's one thing. But that's different than I regularly just choose to work instead of worship God. I chose to take a job that requires me to be out of the house of God. That's a different thing. But there's lots of people that put their work ahead of God. Look at the third one here. He says in verse number 20, he says, another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, he may be the only one with a legitimate excuse. His excuse is, my wife said I can't go. I yelled him. Right? My wife said I can't go. Well, what a silly thing. Can you, I don't know about y'all, but if King Charles called and said, your presence is requested at the Buckingham Palace for a Windsor Palace for a royal dinner, and we'd like you to bring your wife. How many of your wives would be like, no way, I ain't going to the palace. I'm not going to go have dinner with the king, right? Maybe, I don't know, but probably not. I know my wife would say, well, I can't go until we go shopping, right? We got to go shopping first. And so that would be my wife's response, but it certainly wouldn't be, I don't want to go to palace dinner. That would be a crazy thing. But yet here's what he did. He put his relationships ahead of God. Now this is actually what Jesus refers to here in just a moment in the verses. And you say, where are we going with this? You're going to see this here clearly in just a moment. But Jesus said, if other people don't look at you and say, don't you love your wife and your mother and your father and your children? How could you serve Christ more than loving them? This is the guy he's really speaking about here. So many people do put relationships ahead of God. And they let relationships. Can I say this? Relationships are a wonderful thing. But relationships can often hinder us spiritually if we're not careful. And it really can pull us back because my mother or my sister or my brother or whoever it might be has this issue with the Lord, and they're not obedient to the Lord, and they're hindering us and not wanting us to go forward. When Angela and I met, her family did not attend church at all. She did. As a teenager, she started going, and her family didn't go at all. As a matter of fact, her father did not. He hated. Right? That's not too strong of a statement. He hated preachers. He did not like preachers at all, wanted nothing to do with preachers, and he just was very upset with Angela that she would marry a preacher knowing how he felt about preachers. And we didn't know why he felt that way about preachers. We just knew that's how he was. So for 10 years after we got married, if I would take her home to see her family, we'd go into the house, and if they were sitting in the living room, he'd stand up and he'd walk into the kitchen and sit down in the kitchen. And if I went into the kitchen, he would stand up and he'd go back to the living room, or he'd go out to the yard, and everyone would get up and they would follow him. And so I would be sitting alone, wherever it was, I'd be sitting alone, and Angela would be sitting there, and she said, I hate coming here. I hate the way that they act towards you and that. And I said, you know, I brought you here to talk to your family. You go talk to your family. 10 years it was that way. And we didn't understand why. And we began to try and just, we just did what we could to try and minister to them, to try and help them. There were many times that we just weren't able to be around them, because if they would come to visit Angela or visit our kids, they'd come often on a Saturday, and this happened more than once, where they'd come on a Saturday, and then we'd get up on Sunday morning, we'd be getting ready for church, and they'd come out and say, what are you doing? And we'd say, well, we're getting ready for church, going to church. They said, but we came. Why would you go to church when we're here? And we said, well, one, I'm the pastor. I have to go. I mean, you know, what am I supposed to tell everybody? And two, we always go to church on Sunday morning. And so they said, well, if you're going to church, we're leaving. And so they would. They would leave. They wouldn't be there when we got back. And the intention was to try and punish us for not doing what they wanted us to do. And what a wicked, manipulative thing to do, by the way. Right, but family can be that way sometimes. And so for 10 years, that's what we dealt with. For week after week, we dealt with that. And it was quite an interesting time. But my mother-in-law slowly came around, actually. And about 6 years after we got married, she started going to church. And she got involved in church. Angela's grandfather started going to church shortly after that with her. They got involved in church. And as it would be, kind of 4 years after they got into church, they were in a small town and in a small church. And the pastor left. And it was just left down to my mother-in-law and my grandfather-in-law. They were the last two members. And they couldn't get a pastor, and so the church kind of closed down. But they owned a building, they owned a parsonage, and they didn't know what to do with it, and so it sat kind of vacant for about a year and a half. And after about a year and a half, I was praying one morning, and the Lord impressed on my heart to help them with that. So I called, said, would you rather sell the property and give that to missions, or would you rather start a church again? And they said, we'd like to start a church again. I said, okay, I'm going to fly down. And we lived in Oregon at the time, and this was down in the panhandle of Texas near Amarillo, Texas. And so I flew down, and lo and behold, I get out of the airport and my father-in-law meets me there. My father-in-law, who literally has not talked to me for 10 years, having been married to his daughter, he meets me there, grabs my bag like we're old friends, and puts it in the car. He talks my ear off an 80-mile drive to the town where she grew up and just talked like, I mean, just this was the best thing ever and this is so wonderful. And I'm sitting in the car thinking, what happened to this guy? What happened to him? He starts coming to services and I would preach and he would come to the service, and we had some different things with the services being somewhat on video and so forth because we were still in Oregon. And then I would fly down once a month, and every time I flew down, boy, he was just the most involved person. He wanted to get baptized. He drove all the way to Oregon to get baptized. And then just all of this stuff changed. He completely changed. Never really said why. Just boom, like that. Years later, as our kids grew, there would be times where we would have some thing for our children, you know, a birthday party or a graduation or even weddings and engagement showers, baby showers, things like this. And they would say, we're going to be there. And then at the last minute, they'd call and they'd say, we cannot come. Susie across town, her husband died or her pet died or something like that. And we need to make a casserole and take it over to her and make sure that she's okay. And Angela began to think, why do they do this? Why do they put strangers, because they didn't know Susie or her husband or her pet, why would they put strangers above coming to something for their grandkids? And she began to wonder about that and think, they must not love my kids. They must not love our family. And she began to have this perception. Now, I tell all that to get to this point here. We were out in Pennsylvania. I was preaching We were in a Sunday school, a Sunday school class there, and the speaker in that Sunday school class was talking about missionaries in South America and how often they would have struggle with the culture because of just changes and differences in culture, and they had to learn to understand that the way the people there in that country see things isn't the way they, as an American, saw things, and they had to come to terms with that. That's often what culture shock, when we say that term, that's what culture shock is. They don't do things like I would do them, like they do them in America, or like they do them in England, and it's just wrong, and why are they so wrong, and that type of frustration like that. So he was talking about that, and it dawned on me that the problem was, and as he was speaking about this, he said some people sometimes in warmer climates, they value relationships more than punctuality, and they value certain things, you know, their values are different. And all of a sudden, this passage of scripture came to my mind, and I thought about these three men and the problem that they had, and the illustration Jesus uses here later. He's saying to them, sometimes our value systems are different And because we value things differently, we prioritize things differently. And when our values don't align, our priorities won't align, and our decision-making will seem very strange to other people. These guys' decision-making seemed very strange to God. Why would you prioritize property and work and relationships over the God that created you? Right? Why would you invert that? And he said, my value system is going to seem very strange to the rest of the world. If you prioritize God over everything else, it's going to seem very strange to the rest of the world. It'd probably be if you go to work this week and you tell people you went to a church service on Guy Fawkes Night, they're going to think, what's wrong with you, right? Aren't you supposed to be out burning a tower of some kind, you know, and so forth. I mean, there's a priority system of the culture, right? And it's going to seem strange. And these value and priorities and decisions seem strange both directions. Now, I bring all that to an illustration now. We were talking after that, and I said, you know, the thing about your dad is that he values people's needs over family. And this is what we began to think about. We began to think back through every one of those, every time that they didn't come, it was because somebody had a need that they could help them with. And I remembered something that was said by her dad. He said, you know, Angela, we don't worry about you because you don't need anything because you have a husband that takes care of you. So every other need came before her in that sense. Not because they didn't love her, but because they prioritized, they valued helping people in need over everything. We began to talk to him. I began to talk to him. I began to ask him about his past and what kind of things he'd gone through. My father-in-law grew up in a home of 9 kids. His mother passed, giving birth to the youngest sibling, and his father abandoned them a few months after that. And so it was 9 kids, no parents, and they had nothing at all. And there was a church across the way, a Nazarene church across the street, and they had gone over and talked to the pastor there and asked him for help. And he said, we don't have any way to help you. And they sent them on their way. And that's why he hated pastors. Because when they had that moment of need, a pastor didn't help. That doesn't mean all pastors are evil, but in his mind, he applied that to all pastors, right? All pastors are this way. They just care about themselves. And because of his growing up like that, his perception of value was squarely placed on when you're in need, someone has to care about you, even if they're a stranger. And if you are caring for other people and if you're helping other people, that's the greatest, most important value that you can possibly have. So whenever someone had a need, they became his top priority. You know, it's hard to be upset with someone who doesn't come to a birthday party when you understand their value system was based on trying to help people in need, right? It changed our perception. All of a sudden, we began to, instead of think about it in terms of how it impacted us, we began to think, how does he see this situation? How does he see the things around him? And it wasn't that he didn't want to be there. It was that this priority took place, and he focused on that priority. Now, let me pull it in then. When you have conflict in your relationships, most often, it's because of differences in value systems that you're not perceiving. Women value things differently than men. If it were up to my wife, every month or every other week when we get some pay or something like that, it would immediately be dispersed to the grandchildren, right? I mean, that's just her value system. She's been saying, now listen, we're traveling through Europe right now in backpacks. You know what she says to me the other day as we're walking through the mall area? She said, we need to shop and we need to buy things for our grandkids. We're going to see them. I said, where would we put those things? We're in backpacks. backpacks. We can't buy things here to take over to, see when we see them. There's no place to carry them, you know. And she's like, well, doesn't matter. And what matters is we need to get some things for the grandkids. So she's looking, we're walking through the store, and she's looking for things to buy for our grandchildren. And I'm over here, different value system. I don't want to pay Ryanair 60 pounds for that bag, you know. There's no way I'm paying for that to get over to that place. And all of those different things, and we see things differently. We see things differently, not because she loves our grandchildren and I don't love our grandchildren. You understand? We see things differently because her perception is focused on the grandchildren, and my perception is focused on making sure she's able to get there. And there's a distinction here. Our value system is different. And we could, as a matter of fact, in the past, we would have had conflict and argument over something like that because we're looking at it differently. We're not perceiving it the same way. And that difference and distinction in value system changes how we prioritize things, and it changes the type of decisions that we would make. And so sometimes we look around at other people and we see them make a decision that we would not make, and we go, well, what's that person's a daft? I mean, they're loony. What's wrong with them? How could they possibly make a decision like that? And we don't consider they make that decision because they have different values than we do, right? And it doesn't mean their values are right. It just helps us to clarify and comprehend that they're not just morons necessarily. Well, maybe, but not likely, right? Maybe they just value things differently, and because of that, they have a different priority. Now, it's important as you understand this principle that Jesus is teaching the disciples. His emphasis here is very important because his emphasis isn't to say all value systems are okay. It isn't to say their value system is just as good as my value system. He clearly says there is a hierarchy of value systems. And value systems that don't prioritize God are not good and are not right. But what happens often in marriage is that I'll have a value and she'll have a value, and instead of each of us going to God and saying, God, what should we have as our value? We each are in conflict trying to defend our value system against each other. And the reality is that as long as I'm anchored in my value system and she's anchored in hers, we're going to have a lot of conflict. But if each of us will say, let's see what God thinks about this. Let's see what God values in this situation. And we'll each pursue Him. Guess what happens? We come together in our value system. And that's what Christ is teaching the disciples. You need to not adopt the world's value system. You need to understand it. You need to understand why people make the decisions that they make. You need to understand the distinction here. That way you won't be so frustrated and upset with people, and you'll be able to deal with that in a better way just on your own, in your own spirit. But really, if you're going to come together and there's going to be clarity between you, you need to get together on what God's values are. So important. Oh, look back to a couple different passages just for illustration of that. Look back here to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. And look at verse number 18. It says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came to him and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now Jesus is going to challenge his value system. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another disciple said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. Boy, that's quite a distinct, different value system, isn't it, than what would be normal in the world? Look back a few chapters on back here to Matthew chapter number 6. We were here yesterday. Matthew chapter number 6. In verse number 31, he says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." That's how they place their value. "Your heavenly Father knoweth ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That ought to be your A number one value. "And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Understand, Jesus is teaching the disciples over and over and over again. You need to align your value system with God's. You need to set aside the values of the culture and the values of your upbringing, and you need to set those aside in favor of the Word of God and the truth of God, and you need to pursue what God says for your life instead of what the culture says for your life. They all seek after their clothes and their houses and their lands and their things, and yet God says, "I want you to pursue righteousness in your life." They all seek after the relationships and the possessions and the work. And God says, no. I want you to follow me above all things. Your values have to change. Now, not all differences in values are sinful. But there are many sinful value systems. And much of the conflict comes from these contradictions in value systems. And when we begin to pursue, both of us, seeking God and His values first over our own, Pastor Grissom mentioned it the other night, instead of me staking out my position and her staking out her position, we're both seeking God, what happens? It brings us together, right? You say, well, how do you do that? How do you figure out what your value system is, or where those things are different? And I'm going to tell you how to do that here. Now, ready? This is so complicated. It's very complicated, so you might want to be ready to write this down. Okay, ready? Read the Bible and pray together. I guess it's not as complicated as I mentioned. You know what I learned about my wife? She is able to share her heart with God sometimes more efficiently than she's able to tell me what she's thinking. That sounds strange, because when we try and talk about it, here's what often happens. I don't know if this happens with you, but this has often happened with me. She begins to tell me, or I begin to tell her what I think. And because it's just us, we have this tendency to interrupt. You ever do that with your spouse? You interrupt what they're saying. Say, no, here's where you're wrong. No, here's why you're not thinking straight. No, this isn't right or that isn't right. And we interrupt each other, and then there's frustration, and then you lose your train of thought and all that type of stuff. Here's the wonderful thing about praying together. When I pray and I tell God what's on my heart, she's not allowed to interrupt, right? And vice versa. I'm not allowed to interrupt. As she's praying and she's telling God what's on her heart, I don't get to say, no, God, hey, don't worry about that. Angela, stop that. God does not have time to listen to that. Just move on. We'll deal with that on our, that's, how rude would that be, right? So what happens when she prays is I get to hear what's on her heart without any interruption, and she gets to hear what's on my heart without any interruption. When we go to the Word and we begin to look at the Word, and maybe we're having a discussion about something, and maybe there's even a disagreement, we can both say, okay, why don't we look up a passage that has to do with this topic? Let's see if we can find out what God's view on this is instead of my view and your view. And we begin to go to the Word. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about having regular, daily, family devotion time. It begins to change. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything. And there is not a verse that says, thou shalt not love your grandchildren more than, right? But it helps us to align our value systems with God when we're going to God together, when we're making decisions after praying together, when we're seeking His face through the Word together. Our value system over time, not day one, but over time, have begun to align more and more and more because we're together seeking God's face. Boy, it changes things. It changes our perception. And where we still disagree because men, women, differences, I'm able better to understand her perception on that, and she's able better to understand my perception on it. And it doesn't have to be a conflict. It was strange our first few years. There were times where we would have arguments, and you may never have had this happen before, but we have, where we would have these arguments, and somewhere in the midst of the argument, around, you know, hour two or three, somewhere in there, I would realize that we were saying the same thing. You know, we were just saying it from different directions, but I wouldn't stop arguing because I wanted to win. You know, I didn't want her to win that argument, and I didn't want to give in. I'm a man, you know, I have to win this argument. And you know, after a while, I realized how silly that was. Not about winning. What was I winning? I often say this in marriage counseling. If you win, we lose. Well, what is more important, the we or me? So we pursue resolution instead of victory in that sense, right? Because that's a victory for us instead of just for me. But so often I have found, as we pursue understanding God's value in something, through reading the Bible together, through praying together, all of the conflict melts away in it. Because we're not prioritizing ourselves, we're prioritizing Him. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, can I say, you can't seek really first the kingdom of God unless you're in the kingdom of God, unless you've received Christ as your personal Savior. Now, the principles of the Bible work. Truly, they do work whether you're saved or you're lost. But you're not going to understand them properly unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, because the Bible is a spiritually discerned book. It's not discernible in the natural sense of things just by our logical comprehension. The Holy Spirit of God teaches us as we read His Word, and He guides us as we read His Word. And that's a wonderful thing. So it's important that you each know Christ. But then it's important that if you each know Christ, that you're together in the Word and in prayer and seeking His face together. And it draws you together, and it helps to find that commonality in Christ instead of the separation in culture and in personality and in man versus woman thinking. And we can find resolution. It's so important that we understand and we pursue God's value and God's priority, and God's paradigm for making decisions, so we can find that resolution in our homes. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, I thank You so much for the illustrations that You give us in Your Word of these men.